Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Now, before we read the Word of God, let's pray together. Let's ask the Lord to come and help us as we study what he would say to us this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the glorious privilege that is ours today to be able to enter your courts. Not a building made by hands, but a building wrought by the Spirit of God through the salvation of sinners and the gathering together of your people established on Christ and the revelation of your word. Father, we are here in your midst. We have been seeking to worship you. Help us to worship you now as we take up your word. Our Father, please grant us faith and meekness as we listen to your word, that we would receive it as a word for us and that we would seek grace from you to live it out. Our Father, we pray that you would put the burden of the scriptures on our hearts, even as we have been singing about facing a task unfinished. We know, our God, we're living in a world where all around us we see people who have no concern for their souls, no concern for the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely our world is filled with people like that. And would you put on our hearts this burden to reach the lost? Please come among us by your Spirit and work mightily. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I had originally planned that this morning we would return to our studies in the book of Genesis, but that has been pushed forward 1 week. And this morning I want to deal with a pastoral issue that is a very practical matter in the life of our church. And I want to put it before you this way in a question. Why should we have a focus on world missions in our prayer meeting? Why should we have a focus on world missions in our prayer meeting? Is this something that's important? Should it be seen as a priority? Is this something that we should recognize as a fundamental issue, even in the planning of our prayer meeting? Those of you who come regularly on Wednesday night know that it's my practice to bring several items for prayer concerning world missions. That has been my practice now going on for 36 years. And as I've had the opportunity to do that and to lead in prayer meetings, there's a growing burden in my heart that missions should receive a peculiar focus as we gather to pray. Now, what's my purpose this morning? Well, first of all, to convince your minds. My answer to the questions that I've brought to you is yes. And so my desire here this morning is to convince your minds that this is something that we should do. That when we gather together as a church, there should be a peculiar focus on missions. But this morning, I don't want to just grab your minds. I want to grab hold of your consciences so that you would say, this is something that is right. This is something that we should be doing. And as a result, you would come to prayer meeting eager to pray for missions. And maybe it's the case that you don't come to prayer meeting And so it's been my prayer that God would work in your heart and that you would take up a new habit, that you would start coming to prayer meeting as you're able, and that you would come ready to enter into this ministry of prayer for missions. Now, like any issue that we take up, it's not what I think that's important. It's what Christ thinks. It's what God has said in His Word that alone can grip our conscience and show us what to do. It's the Holy Spirit working through His Word that can motivate us to do what is pleasing to God. So, where do we look in the Bible to get practical help on this issue, to get direction that will inform our minds and guide our practice? And really, when you consider such a subject, there is an incredible amount of material, but we're going to limit ourselves this morning to just a few well-known texts. So we begin, first of all, here in Mark chapter 16, to consider the plan of Christ for His church. The plan of Christ for His church. Please follow in your Bible as I read from Mark 16, verses 14 to 16. This is the Lord Jesus. Just before He ascends to heaven, He's gathered with His disciples. Afterward, He appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw Him after He had risen. And He said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Now, recently, we were looking at these words in a parallel passage of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. As we were considering the issue of church membership and thinking about the plan of Christ for His church. So we're coming to a parallel passage this morning. The wording is slightly different, although the meaning is exactly the same. Here is Christ's plan for His church throughout world history. This has often been called the marching orders of the Lord Jesus for His church. Now, here were these original disciples. They're about to be left by the Lord Jesus as He ascends to heaven, and He has handed over to them the work of His kingdom. What were they to do? And so He spells it out very clearly. First of all, they were to go and preach the gospel. They were to make the message of His life, death, and resurrection clear to all kinds of people and invite them to come to God and be made right with God and to know God's salvation on the basis of what the Lord Jesus had done. They were to go and preach the gospel. Secondly, they were to make disciples. They were to look to God to work in the hearts of the people that they were preaching to, that they would be brought to repentance and faith through their gospel proclamation. Their great hope is that Christians would come to life because of this preaching of the gospel. And then the third thing, they were to baptize them. These new converts were to be identified as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the parallel passages in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, these help us to see how the church lay at the very center of this work, how believers were to be organized into assemblies of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to learn His teaching and obey His teaching and further carry out these marching orders. This wasn't a plan merely for the first generation of Christ's people. This was a plan down to the end of the ages, as we see in Jesus' promise in the commission, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," or the end of the world. We see that over in Matthew's parallel passage. Now, a critical word that we need to focus on for our purposes this morning is the world. The world. Jesus makes it plain to these disciples that this is a plan to be carried out throughout the entire globe. Wherever there are people, wherever there is humanity, this work is to be pursued. The emphasis is not on individual local places, it's on the world. It is looking towards a global effort. Jesus is teaching us that we, as his disciples, need to develop a vision for the world, a vision for the nations. Now, how is this great work to be accomplished? How is the gospel going to be taken to all lands and people saved, and churches raised up to the glory of God? Well, obviously, men would need to be called to this great work of preaching the gospel with a willingness to go to other parts of the earth in order to accomplish it. These men that Jesus first spoke to would need to leave their comfortable home environment and go off to lands and to places that they knew nothing of and preach the glorious good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, besides men, finances needed to be gathered for the support of such work. Not only would there need to be sacrifice on the part of those who would go to perform this task, but sacrifice on the part of those who were sending them out to fulfill this great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. Finances would need to be raised. And practical matters would need to be taken care of. If we think of it, in our own day, men going to other parts of the world to preach the gospel, they have to get visas. How are they going to cross international borders and establish a home in a foreign country? Where are these missionaries going to live? Where's the best place to live in order to reach the most number of people? What about language study? We don't even have the benefit nowadays of what they had in the first century, where almost everywhere they went in the Roman Empire, they could speak Greek and the people would understand them. Today, missionaries often have to spend years in language study in order to communicate the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. The list of practical matters goes on and on. It's all a part of this vision of winning a world for Christ. But what lies at the foundation of all of that? The men to go, the finances to be raised, the practical issues to be worked out. How is all this to be accomplished? And there's one answer. Prayer. Prayer. Jesus told his disciples on another occasion to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust out laborers into his harvest field. And this call to prayer, which is the foundation and support of this mission, this plan for the church that the Lord Jesus gave, we see it in an ongoing way, lived out practically in the life of the church. At the beginning of the book of Acts, we find Luke recapping this great commission before the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven. Listen to this parallel passage, again, slightly different wording. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There was the plan again. The gospel going out through the entire world. Now, how were they going to do that? It seemed like such an impossible task for a small group of men who had only recently failed so miserably in their work of following Christ. How were they going to claim the world for Jesus? Well, if you're familiar with Acts chapter 1, The disciples left that final meeting with Jesus. He ascended into heaven. They went back into Jerusalem, into the upper room, and they prayed. They prayed. Later in Acts, when the relatively new church in Antioch felt this pressure on their souls about a global mission and wondered how they in Antioch could be a part of it, they had a large group of pastors. Should they take some of their pastors and share them so that this work of world missions could be continued? Luke tells us they fasted and prayed. It was such a burden. Not only did they pray, they fasted. They wanted to seek the ear of God. And the Holy Spirit gave instructions to appoint Paul and Barnabas to this work. Prayer is integral to this outworking of the plan of Christ in claiming the world. Now, it's clear that not everyone can go. Paul, in visiting churches and writing to churches, never put a guilt trip on them as though they weren't really interested in the work of Christ if they didn't go themselves. But he called them to be fellow laborers, and he called them to give sacrificially, and he called them to pray for this great work of the spreading of the gospel. And even if we can't go, these are things that we can do. And these are things that we must do if we are going to obey the marching orders of our great leader. As people who call themselves Reformed Baptists, we have a wonderful spiritual heritage. Back in the late 1700s in England, there was virtually no foreign missions. It was unheard of. In fact, when anybody would raise the concern, what about the heathen? What about people in other lands? The answer was often, let God worry about that. If God's going to save the heathen, God will take care of it. Well, Christ laid a burden on one man by the name of William Carey, who is often known as the beginning of modern missions. William Carey was a cobbler, a lowly shoemaker, not a highly esteemed profession in those days in England. And even though he'd grown up in the Anglican Church, he was unconverted. But he heard the gospel, the Lord worked in his heart, and he came to Christ, and he became involved with a group of Baptists in the town where he lived. His zeal for Christ and for the Word of God soon got him appointed to be a preacher, and he would go in different places and preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And then later he was ordained to be a pastor. He developed great friendships among some of the pastors in the part of England where he lived. And God put on his heart a burden for foreign missions when nobody else was doing it. And so he began by getting maps. He would buy maps of the world. And he would study these old maps of Africa and the Far East and India and South America. And he would pray over them and ask God, what could he do to further the plan of Christ? Finally, he determined that he would go, that he would be a missionary. Though he had no pattern to follow in terms of modern examples, he would go and he would do it. In one of their ministerial meetings, the recognized theologian of the group, Andrew Fuller, whose works are still available today, said this: "There is a gold mine in India, but it seems as deep as the center of the earth. Who will venture to explore it?" Now, what a task. I mean, they'd never been to India. They obviously had reports. The British did a great commercial trade in India, and so they thought that might be a place to go. They recognized teeming thousands of people captured by false religion. So he says, there's a gold mine in India, but it seems as deep as the center of the earth. William Carey responded, I will venture to go down, but remember that you must hold the ropes. And so he takes up this imagery of a mountain climber who's going down the mountain, held by ropes from the top, and he's going down to explore and to do the work. And of course, it was the work of missions that he wanted to go for, but he recognized, I can't go alone unless you men here at home hold the ropes. And what he meant was, you've got to promise to pray for me. You've got to hold me up in prayer continually, because without that, this going down into this gold mine will end up with nothing. He recognized that prayer was absolutely essential to the accomplishment of the plan of Christ. Now we have to look at these clear instructions that the Lord has given to us, consider historical examples in our spiritual heritage, and ask ourselves, do we have any vision for the world? Now, I know that anybody living today isn't ignorant of the world. We live in a global village. People today know so much about the world, even the other side of the world. But that's not what I'm asking. Not, do you know something about China, or do you know something about South America, or do you know something about India or Africa? I'm asking, do you have a vision for the world that it would be a world claimed by Christ? A world where the gospel is going out and reaching people who are lost, who are on their way to hell, and rescuing them and bringing them to new life in Christ. Do we have a vision for the world, for the nations of the earth? Has anyone here this morning even ever asked the question, should I go? Have you ever even contemplated that? Here are the plans of Christ. Surely it at least means that we should ask ourselves the question, Lord, am I one that you would go, should go? William Carey wasn't this immediately recognized missionary. He was a cobbler. He was a shoemaker. He cut pieces of leather and sewed them together and fixed people's shoes. And yet he became an instrument in the hand of Christ, supported by the Baptists in their prayers, to go to India and proclaim the good news of our Lord Jesus. Have you even asked the question, should I go? If that is not your calling, if you're convinced that no, going is not what you should do, are you sacrificially giving? Are you willing to take your finances to support the work of missions so that other people all around the world might hear the gospel that you've heard to the saving of their souls? What about a willingness to labor in prayer for the safety of missionaries on the other side of the world and all of the practical matters that they have to face day after day? Are you willing to labor in prayer for blessing upon their labors and the overcoming of loneliness and many other struggles that they feel day after day while we sit comfortably here at home? Are we thinking about our children? God is giving us a growing group of children. Are we praying for them that perhaps God might raise some of them up? Are we even thinking that way? Are we praying about it? That our sons or our grandsons might be called by God to preach the gospel, and that our daughters and granddaughters might be willing to go with them and support them in this glorious work? Do we have a vision for the world? don't know that we do. But brethren, this is the plan of Christ. This isn't some obscure passage I'm trying to grip your consciences with where people wonder and say, well, what does that really mean anyways? This is as plain as the nose on your face. This is what Christ has given to us to do till the world ends. These are our marching orders. Are we marching according to these orders? So that's the plan of Christ. But then I want us to consider, secondly, instructions for prayer. Instructions for prayer. And here I ask you to turn back with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' very familiar teaching. We'll begin at verse 7. Matthew 6 and verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now here's the section often called the Lord's Prayer or the Model Prayer. And what I want you to notice, I'm sure you're very familiar with this passage of the Word of God. What I want you to notice here are the priorities that Jesus gives to prayer. The first thing Jesus urges upon us is a concern for the name of God. And we all know that we're living in a world that despises God and treats His name with disdain. I'm sure every day you hear the name of Christ, the name of God, being trampled in the mud. The believer cannot bear that. It is a grief to our souls. And so Jesus teaches us to pray that the name of God would be honored in this world and treated in a very holy way. It is a call for our prayers to be filled with giving praise to God for His blessed name. That's to begin our praying. But then you notice the second concern. Your kingdom come, your will be done. What is this kingdom burden that Jesus wants to mark our praying when we've already brought the issue of God's name to our Father? Well, we need to understand that the kingdom here is not simply a reference to God's absolute sovereignty over the world, because that is already established. Our God is king. No matter what the nations say, our God is in control. He's the universal king, and His will is being accomplished in the earth. Just as Paul says in Ephesians 1, God is working out all things according to the counsel of His will. The kingdom that Jesus wants us to pray about here, the will being referenced, is the saving purpose of God for this world. God's plan to gather to Himself a people from all the nations of the earth. It is the very kingdom that Jesus referred to when He spoke to Nicodemus about the need to be born again. You remember His words. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This kingdom of God that Jesus speaks of here is the saving realm of God's sovereign grace. It is a kingdom that is equivalent to the church, where God gathers to himself his people out of the world. Now, this is essentially a missionary prayer. The burden is not simply our local efforts, but the earth, the world. That just as the will of God is accomplished perfectly by all who are in heaven, so there would be a growing number of people in the earth who gladly bow to the lordship of Christ and live to his glory. Your kingdom come is essentially praying, God save people in China. God save people in India. God save people in Brazil. God save people in South Africa. That's the kingdom of God coming. That's his will being done on the earth. And Jesus instructs us that's to be our burden as we come in prayer to our Heavenly Father. And after this, in the prayer, Jesus instructs us to take up personal matters. Our daily physical needs, the critical need of forgiveness, and the struggle with sin. Very important issues. I believe the challenge presented by our Savior is to recognize the priorities. Kingdom issues obviously don't negate our right or need to pray for personal issues. But they ought not to take priority. We need to recognize that in the business of God in the world, there's something more important than me. The issues of God's name, the issues of God's kingdom in the earth, those are the things that should fill our prayers. And again, I wonder if this is how we really pray. I know I'm often guilty in prayer of rushing to the personal issues because to me they seem so important. My sins and how they need to be forgiven and cleansed, that to me is a great crying issue. The need for right relationships with other people, my need for daily bread. But Jesus said there are higher priorities. The name of God in the world, and his kingdom. I wonder if our personal prayers from this past week had been recorded and played back to us this morning. How much burden would there be for the name of God in our praying? How much would the matters of his kingdom around the world, around the globe, have entered into our prayers? How much for missions and churches in other places? Surely we ought to labor that this kind of a priority will be recognized in our prayer meetings. Well, that brings us thirdly to God's corrective to an inward-focused church. God's corrective to an inward-focused church. Now, this last point has to do with the book of Acts. And we don't have time to go and just look through all of the chapters. So I'm going to survey the book of Acts, the early chapters, with you. And then I encourage you, maybe this afternoon or sometime this week, to go through these chapters and think through the issues that I want to present to you. In chapter 1, I read that to you, the words of the Lord Jesus, the great commission given to his disciples, to begin in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. You shall be my witnesses. Jesus gave them their vision. It was established for them. They were to commit it to prayer and wait on God. That's essentially chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, we have that incredible record of the day of Pentecost. How the Spirit of God comes into Jerusalem. He gives the gift of tongues so that all kinds of people are attracted to the disciples. And then Peter uses the opportunity to preach the gospel. And God, by his Spirit, so blesses that opportunity that 3,000 people are added to the church. They confess Christ, they're baptized, they become part of that local assembly of God's people. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we have a wonderful miracle that takes place. Peter and John go to the temple at the time of prayer. They still hadn't separated themselves from Old Testament Judaism. And there at the entrance, the beautiful gate, they meet a cripple. And he's begging. And Peter and John don't have any money to give to him, but they perform a miracle. They raise him up from his crippled state to be a man who can walk and leap and join them in praising God. And it attracted the attention of all kinds of people in Jerusalem, and the people came running from everywhere, and it was again another wonderful opportunity to preach the name of Jesus. But it got them into trouble with the religious authorities. And so they were hauled into the court and they were put on trial and they were commanded not to preach anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus. But they wouldn't stop and they committed it to God in prayer. In chapter 5, we see trouble erupting within the church. Ananias and Sapphira, a couple, lie to God, lie to the leadership of the church about the money that they're giving to support the church. And because of their lying, not the church, but God himself enacts divine discipline, and they're killed in front of the apostles and then buried. But despite that fearful thing, the Lord continued to add to the church. So now it was over 5,000 men. In chapter 6, there was the complaints within the church that arose concerning the care of the widows, and so they had to establish the office of deacon to look after these practical, physical matters in the church. And then in chapter 7, there's Stephen's trial. He's one of the first deacons, but he's a bold witness. And so the Jewish authorities grab him. They put him on trial. He gives a wonderful testimony, and then they kill him. He's the first Christian martyr. Now, those 7 chapters don't cover a few days or a few weeks. They cover years of time in which the church was living there and prospering. And obviously, as I've just given you a brief recap, a lot was going on. But you have to stop and ask the question, what about the original commission? Starting at Jerusalem, but not stopping there. Going to Judea, going to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. The church in Jerusalem seemed to have become quite comfortable with all of the blessings that God was pouring out upon them, almost as though they had forgotten those original marching orders of the Lord Jesus. And then in the very next chapter, persecution breaks out in a terrible way. Listen to the terms by which Luke described it and the connections that he makes in Acts chapter 8. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And then a few verses later, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And the translation there, they went about preaching the word, is perhaps not the best word. It gives you the idea that these were ordained preachers. It should be more translated, spreading the gospel. Some have even suggested the translating, gossiping the gospel. It wasn't the church leaders who were scattered. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but the rest of the church, through this persecution, got sent all over the place, and everywhere they went preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And soon, as a result of that, churches were established in Judea, and in Samaria, and then ultimately way up north in Syrian Antioch, and from there, missions went out over the Roman world of that day. God had driven them out. God had corrected their inward focus and forced them to the fulfillment of his plan. And a few chapters later, you see how this mission to the world again becomes the great burden of the church. What God was teaching the church in Jerusalem is the basic principle articulated to the Philippian church. Listen as I read some very familiar verses from the Word of God in Philippians 2. Paul says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, what is Paul saying to that Philippian church? He's saying, you've got to have an outward focus. You must consider others more significant than yourself. Don't just look to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And then he gives us this example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was not taken up with himself. He was not championing his rights. I'm God, I've got the right to heaven, I've got the right to glory in this eternal place. No, he gave up all of those rights. He didn't think of himself. He put others first in order to suffer and die for them. Now, that's not only a principle for individual relationships within the church. It's a principle that can be applied to relationships within the universal church, that others are more important than we are. Others are more significant than we are. I believe this is a spirit that God will bless. And the time that you give up to pray for others, God will reward you far more than if you had used the whole time to pray for yourself. Now, there are many other motives that I could speak of to stir us to pray for world missions. There is, of course, the crying need. When you try to inform yourself and get hold of information, get relationships with others, learn about what's going on with God's people in other parts of the world, you recognize there is a crying need. We might even say there's a screaming need. We prayed recently for Early Rain Church in China. That church, their whole eldership was put in prison, along with some of the church members. And their wives and children, persecuted by the government, forced to move from apartment to apartment to apartment to get away from being constantly harassed. Does that not cry to us that we ought to be praying for our brothers and sisters all around the world and their great needs? We are living in a world, as you know, that is teeming with billions of people who are at this very moment dying and dropping into hell. Should that not move us to cry to God for this effort of spreading the kingdom of God in this world. This past week, at the pastor's conference in Grand Rapids, I met two delightful men from Colombia. Usually it's just a recent a regional conference, pastors getting together sort of from the area. But David Woolen, many of you will remember him, who's now a pastor at Grace Emmanuel in Grand Rapids, knows these men and he invited them to come up. Mike Riffle, he's originally from Oregon, felt a burden with his wife to go to Colombia and establish an orphanage and a school and plant a local church. And they minister to people in a local village who get by on about $250 a month. Don't have jobs, just get what they can eat out of the earth, try and grow some gardens and things like that. Desperately poor. The friend who came with him, Boris Silva, is a Colombian, and he lives in the city nearby of Cartagena. And he's involved in a church plant there. They have about 15 people. And they have been persecuted by other supposed Christian congregations because they're proclaiming the doctrines of grace. And these men sat in the meetings and at the lunch table with all the pastors and told their stories, and they just couldn't stop smiling. They were so delighted to be there and hear other pastors say to them, "We're going to pray for you now. Didn't know you before. Now we know you. We're going to pray for you." They have great need. We sit here this morning in very comfortable surroundings. They don't know anything like that. And they're experiencing persecution. Should not our hearts go out to them? And we commit to pray for brothers and sisters like that? I want to read to you a quote from Spurgeon. I read this before in prayer meeting several months ago, but I think it bears repeating. Spurgeon said, "If there be any one point in which the Christian church ought to keep its fervor at a white heat, it is concerning missions. If there be anything about which we cannot tolerate lukewarmness, it is the matter of sending the gospel to a dying world." Well, let's hear the counsel of our dear brother Spurgeon in terms of what needs to be at a white heat, the hottest issue in our church, the issue of missions. And so I close this morning simply by asking, will you come and pray for the world? Will you come and pray for the world? And will you ask God to expand your heart for the cause of missions? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we sang together before the message, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. Father, can we sing that honestly before you? Do we recognize the unfinished task and our involvement and responsibility in it? And has it really driven us to our knees? Father, may your word be effective in our hearts by your Spirit. And would you bring us to see how important this is? and that there would be a growing burden in our hearts for this work of spreading the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world. Oh, our Father, whatever part you would have us take up, whether some of us should actually go, or whether we should be determined to be more sacrificial in our giving, surely we all ought to be praying. Please, our Father, will you come and help us? Grant to us this vision that the Lord Jesus imparted to his disciples for the world, the nations, the end of the earth. And may it be to your honor and glory. May it be to the preaching of the gospel to those who have never heard of Christ. May it be that many would be rescued and brought to know our dear Savior. We ask in his precious name, amen.